If you again turn with me to Psalm 5, this will be our sermon passage today. And again, once again, let us be reminded that this is God's holy and infallible word. And as a gospel minister, I must warn you on the authority of his word. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Psalm 5. To the choir master for the flutes. Psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction, their throat an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you again for inviting me back into your pulpit. And as I've been preaching through the Psalms with you, we're returning today in our sermon series on the Psalms and picking up where we left off at Psalm 5. Now, Psalm 5 is part of the first book of Psalms, which consists of Psalms 1 through 41. And by way of review, there are 150 individual psalms in the book of Psalms. And it is traditionally recognized that these 150 psalms appear to be arranged thematically into five books. As I have noted before, the psalms are above all things God's word spoken to his people in and through the psalmist's deepest emotions, as he experiences the realities of anguish and suffering, or joy and praise, and guided by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, engages in a dialogue, a deeply intimate communion with the Most High God that transcends the specific experiences of the psalmist himself, encompassing and enfolding the experiences and deepest heart cries of all believers, past, present, and future, who look in faith and trust towards their Redeemer. The Psalms do this not only because they were ordained to do so by our Creator God, but also because God in Christ became incarnate man, condescending to experience the suffering and joys, the challenges and temptations of created man, transforming in himself those experiences from ones that lead to judgment and death into experiences what we refer to as sanctification, that shape us and lead us to redemption and eternal life. By his stripes we are healed, and by the wounds of death he suffered. We are transformed from children of wrath into the children of God. In the book of Psalms, David's cries, appeals, lamentations, and praises are converted in the incarnation from those simply of a specific individual in a specific time and place into those articulated universally in the hearts of all believers like you and I, in all of the circumstances that we experience. David's words in Christ become words that give voice to what is in our hearts. They are divinely inspired words of prayer and supplication, praise and joy, which is why from the earliest of times the Psalms have been used liturgically by the church and most intentionally by the Reformed to be read responsively and prayed corporately and sung communally as the body of Christ when we are in worship. And when we do so, we are reading, praying, and singing God's own words and thoughts after him. Like a child learning to think, speak, and act by repeating the words and actions of its mother and father, we learn in joy or grief that by reading and praying the words of God, our hearts and minds are more and more conformed into the image and wisdom of Jesus Christ. So turning now to Psalm 5, let us see how these words of the psalmist can instruct, guide, and shape our hearts to respond in a godly manner, a Christ-like manner, to the realities of life when they rise up and threaten to overwhelm us, drowning out the joy that we are to have and focus on in our Redeemer. And we can see here in Psalm 5 that it consists of 12 verses, which I'm going to suggest to you can helpfully be broken down into four stanzas or sections. In the first stanza, which consists of verses 1 to 3, I'm going to call that stanza the invocation of the faithful. In the second stanza, verses 4 through 6, I'm going to give that the title, confession of God's holiness. In the third stanza, verse 7, I'm going to call that trusting God's mercy towards the humble. And in the fourth and final stanza, verses 8 through 12, I'm going to give that the title, prayer for guidance and protection. And I'll repeat that for some of you that are taking notes. Verses 1 to 3, the invocation of the faithful. Verses 4 through 6, confession of God's holiness. Verse 7, trusting God's mercy towards the humble. And verses 8 through 12, prayer for guidance and protection. So let's now take a look at each one of these sections. In the first section or stanza, the invocation of the faithful, verses 1 to 3, we can observe a couple of important details. We see verse 1 prefaced with instructions to a music director, specifying the use of flutes or a flute tune in the arrangement of this song. However, David, whose authorship is clearly stated, also in the preface, begins in a state of anguished prayer. The Hebrew phrases that open this song do not convey that this began as a song to be sung. But it began rather with groanings of deep anguish and lament. The Hebrew here emphasizes how what follows begins not with clear, articulated words, but rather with an inarticulate, deep, inward moaning of a soul in agony. And if you know the story of David, you will know that his life is marked by extraordinary blessings, great piety and faith in God, and yet contrasted by almost even greater acts of unfaithful sin, which resulted in terrible consequences and suffering that were only mitigated by the sovereign grace of God in bringing David to true and genuine repentance. The divine inspiration of the Psalms and their role in God's sovereign providence is being highlighted immediately here in the preface and the first opening phrases of Psalm 5. For David's story is not unique to him, but is representative of all of us who have lived long enough to see the blessings and mercies of God extended into our lives, and yet have responded sinfully and rebelliously in the face of his loving care for us, reaping the agonizing consequences in our own lives and relationships from those sins we commit. But this is why God provided this psalm for us and for others to read, pray, and sing. Whatever agony occasioned David to write this psalm, we can all relate to the experience of an agony that begins with a wordless groan in our breasts as we cry out to God to hear us, to give attention to our crying. God knows this. God has known this from all eternity. He has known, namely, that the children he would call to himself would experience this agony and would need divine comforting assurance that they are not alone in that experience. Assurance that even someone as prominent in the redemptive plans of God as David was would experience such agony that begins before one can even describe it in words. An experience, again, to which we can all relate at some point in our lives. But this psalm, as do all the psalms, are not here to give us a sense of solidarity or union with David, but rather with Christ. Remember this. Remember this. If or when we get to Psalm 22, where we will read, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very last words our Lord and Savior would speak on the cross before he breathed his last. And so it is. We can say it is a faithful and true sign of God's providential care for us and of the divine inspiration of the scriptures that what began without words in the heart of David in a time and place unknown to us was written down and even arranged to be set to music for the comfort of all of God's people down through the ages. But the experience of agony is not the main point of this psalm. It may be where we are at when we begin to read, pray, or sing this psalm, but it is not where David or our Lord intends to leave us. God invokes David invokes God to hear his cry, but not in despair that God will not hear him, but rather in faith, confident faith, that the Lord will hear his voice, which is what we must also do in the morning of the day of our trials. We must also in faith lay our requests before God and wait upon him in faithful expectation, as verse 3 tells us. So moving on now to section 2, the confession of God's holiness. We need to ask ourselves something. When does our understanding of the gospel truly begin in our consciousness? It begins when we realize we are sinners, and that before the holiness of God, all of our righteousness, as Isaiah 64 tells us, is but filthy rags. When the scales drop from our eyes by the grace of God, and we understand that not only is there a God, but as Psalm 5, verses 4 through 5 tell us, the God who is a God who takes no pleasure in, nor can tolerate evil. In his presence, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant and prideful cannot stand. For the God who created all things and sustains all things hates those who reject him and do wrong with a holy and righteous hate. The Bible knows nothing of the modern pop psychology-inspired expression, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. You cannot have a lie without a liar. You cannot have theft without a thief. Nor can there be adultery without adulterers, murder without a murderer, gossip without gossipers, idolatry without idolaters. In other words, there is no sin without sinners. And both sin and sinner cannot come into the presence of God because they are one in the same. And as Romans chapter 6 tells us, the wages of sin is death. And without the free gift of God, the gift of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the liar, the bloodthirsty, and the deceitful will all be destroyed, as David affirms here in verse 6. Do you see the gospel pattern unfolding here? First, a recognition of need, a crying out to God in faith, followed by a confession of man's sinfulness and God's holiness. This is why the Psalms are used in worship. They teach us to pray and to worship in gospel patterns. True biblical worship, biblical liturgy, should follow the same pattern. And if you'll forgive me, in my denomination, during the English Reformation, Thomas Cranmer recognized this, for he was a student of the Psalms. And this is why the forms of worship found in the Book of Common Prayer are arranged the way they are, with the entire Psalter in it. We do not pray our Father until we have turned to God and confessed our sins. We do not confess our sins until we have heard God calling to us and calling us to him, and our need to respond in faith. And indeed, this is the pattern found in the whole family of Reformed worship, be it English Reformed worship, Scottish Reformed worship, or Continental Reformed worship. Now let's take a look at the third section of this psalm, verse 7, trusting God's mercy to the humble. What do we see in David's words? We see his recognition that it is not based upon his strength or goodness that he will be able to come into God's presence, but only because of God's mercy. And it is only because of that mercy he will be able to come into the house of God, to enter into the presence of God. And there is only one response man can give upon receipt of the mercy of God, and that is reverence. True sons revere their fathers and are humble before them in gratitude for the life, love, and care that the Father has bestowed upon them. Or as the beloved Apostle John has written, "Behold what manner of love Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Coming now to the final stanza or section of the psalm in verses 8 through 12, I would ask you another question. When a child is afraid and needs protection, or has a question or a request, does the child ask a stranger, or does the child go to their parent? The answer, of course, is they go to their parent. When there is a bump in the night, whose job is it to get up out of bed and go find out what that bump is? The father. All human relationships, properly understood, are derivative from the standard of all relationships, which is found in the Trinitarian character of God, as well as the way he has ordered created relations to function. When relationships conform to his standard, they exist and work together for good. When relationships do not conform to his standard, they cannot be said to rightly exist, and no good can ultimately come from them. A child does not go to a stranger for protection because there is no relationship with that stranger. A son does not go to another man's father for an inheritance because he is not that man's son. Those who reject God cannot call God their father. They do not listen to him, for they are of their father, the devil. As our Lord said in John chapter 8, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." But to David, who by the mercy of God has been given ears to hear, has heard the call of God and in his hour of need, and has cried out to God in faith, recognizing his sinfulness and confessing God's holiness, trusting in his Lord, with whom he stands in relationship with, to guide and deliver him. And therefore, in verse 8, we see David doing just that, asking the Lord to lead him into righteousness, to make his way straight before him, because of the enemies who threaten him. Enemies who cannot bear to hear the word of the Lord, but instead listen to and speak lies. When David says in verse 9, "For there is no truth in their mouth, their innermost self is destruction, their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue," and then asks God to make them bear their guilt, O God, let them fall by their own counsels, he is drawing on a Hebrew word picture of who his enemies really serve. And that word picture is the image of the pagan Canaanite god Mot, who is a death god, who draws men and women into the land of the dead by spreading his lips from sky to earth and sucking them down into his throat with a flattering tongue. David's prayer is that his enemies' words, which seek to flatter and lead him away from the word of life that comes from God, will fall by their own counsels or words. Put another way, David is asking the Lord to make his enemies eat their own words, because their words are not the words of life, but of death. Our prayers here, in our worship service today, ask the very same thing. We pray for guidance and protection from our enemies and ask that their words and plans be confounded. We call upon the Lord as his people who take refuge in him, that he will allow us to rejoice and sing his praises both here and now and in eternity to come. For his protection is promised to all those who love his name. And we know from Acts chapter 4 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus. He is the righteous one alluded to here in verse 12, who is blessed of the Lord, and who by the Lord will be covered with favor as with a shield. And like David, all those who look to him in faith will not be disappointed, but will exalt in him now and forever, always. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the King who sits at your right hand upon the throne of David, who was eagerly looked for by David himself. We thank you for the call you have given to us through him, that we might be drawn to you by him. Without him, we could never have confessed our sin and your lordship. Give all of us here today who call upon his name the faith to follow him alone. Give us the courage to proclaim him in word and deed, and guide us safely into his arms in the midst of your unending kingdom. In his name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.